The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Now, if you'll please take your copies of God's Word, hopefully it might even start opening there a little bit. I think we're moving our way through the book of Zechariah. If you're hunting it, you're visiting with us tonight, if you'll just go to Matthew, go backwards, a couple of books into the Old Testament, you'll be right there. So Zechariah, and we find ourselves tonight in chapter 5 and looking at two visions tonight. Now, not only because the two visions are found in the chapter that we're looking at, but the two visions, while found in the chapter, actually are a need and would appropriately be handled in concert together. And so we will take a look at them. So if you would now, would you take your finger and keep it right there in Zechariah and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. I want to give this as a preface to our study of the vision of the flying scroll and the vision of the woman, or a woman, in the basket. And while you're turning there, let me just say, folks, some of you have come up to me and said, you know, I read it and I was a little bit challenged. Well, I read it and I was a little bit challenged as well. But I want to acknowledge one of the great blessings of being in 2,000 years of Christendom, at work in this world, and the testimony of Christ Church are the various things. And my Puritan commentators that I consult, of course, are great blessings. But there have been three or four Old Testament professors that I have had. And Dr. D.A. Carson, and although I never had him formally academically, but I did have him in terms of various seminars. And then one I had formally, that means he graded my papers, Dr. Old Palmer Robertson, it has been extraordinary, their insights on this text, particularly Dr. Robertson. And I particularly tonight want to acknowledge his influence and insights as they have been drawn from our Puritan forefathers, but also just his handling of the text in his calling as a professor of the Old Testament at Westminster Seminary during those years of my matriculation. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7, though, to set a predicate for us of going to Zechariah 5 and the vision of the flying scroll and the vision of the woman in a basket. And look with me at this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and this applicatory warning of our Lord. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And what is the evidence that they had no personal relationship? You workers of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, on this side of eternity, the covenant community continues to be a mixed population. Some are saved, in the covenant community, and some are lost. Well, Harry, how did they get into the covenant community? Particularly if they're in a faithful church that does things like a pastor's class, that does things like elders examining for a credible profession of faith. How can they possibly make their way in? Well, they can. You have an evidence of it in the New Testament, don't you? I don't know who did the interviewing for baptism in the church at Jerusalem, but Simon the magician got by the apostles and got baptized. And within, looks like days, it was manifested he did not have a real personal saving relationship with Christ. For Peter pronounces upon him that your heart is still in the bondage of iniquity. He's not talking about remaining sin that every believer has. He was saying that sin still reigns. So somehow he got in. We have to look no further than our Lord's company of the 12, do we? There's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed our Lord. We have to look no further than the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his reference to a Demas. And his reference to Alexander a coppersmith, that there were those who did great harm, that there were those who had been in his company that later proved not to have that personal vital relationship with Christ. And in this text, we are taken to the portals of eternity. We are taken to the very judgment day. And here are the sheep, and here are the goats, and here are the wheat, and here are the tares, and here are, in fact, our Lord's day of judgment. And not all of the lost will be outside of the membership of our Lord's church. Some of the lost will have been in there. It is so delicate a task to identify them that our Lord tells us we have to be careful. And you don't just snatch out tares on your own insight. There's some things that we've got to leave to the day of the Lord. Because the tares and the wheat, you may actually take up wheat. Or you may take up tares that sooner to become wheat. So we're called to great carefulness in these matters. But the point I'm getting to you is that the company of God's people on this side of eternity is always mixed. Always mixed. There are those who are, as we sing in the great hymn, false sons within her pale. Some will be revealed before the day of judgment, but the day of judgment will be a day of separation. And there will be some at the day of judgment that if they were to answer, why should I, you come into heaven, they'd say, oh, I was a member of the church. By the way, good church. I was a member. Oh, I had a ministry of prophesying. I had a miracle ministry. I had a ministry of casting out demons. And there will be multiple things that they will claim according to this text. But the text also tells us that our Lord says, depart from me. And what is the problem? The problem is I never knew you. There was no saving personal relationship with Christ. They had found their way and made their way and secreted their way into the covenant community. And because those who guard the church cannot see the heart, sometimes you can say the right things and make it in and create such a facade of an external life of hypocrisy that humans cannot penetrate it simply by observation. But that will not stop the Lord. And then he gave the evidence. Depart from me, I never knew you. And what was the evidence? You workers of lawlessness. There was no pursuit of holiness. Now, it's not our pursuit of holiness that saves us. The fact that they pursued sin instead of holiness was the evidence that they did not have the root. The bad fruit showed the lack of the root in Christ. But my point is, it awaited the judgment day and the judgment of God himself to be able to identify all of the lost. Because some have found their way into the covenant community. You look back into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and we see many who were within the boundaries of God's covenant community, the nation that he had made covenant with, but they did not know the Lord. And God's judgment fell, and God's judgment fell personally, and God's judgment fell familial. There was consequences from generation to generation. And God's judgment fell corporately, as a whole nation would be taken away under the discipline of God and deposited in a foreign land. Now, that is something that we know of, and here are two visions that give us clarity on this matter, as Dr. Robertson rightly said when he quoted from the New Testament, judgment begins in the household of God. And not everyone who has found roost and presence in the household of God actually belongs to the Lord God. May I put it very crassly? None of us here will go into heaven because we have a certificate of membership at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Do we have a personal relationship with Christ? Now, Briarwood Presbyterian Church will do its best with a gracious spirit, but with a clear parameters to try to do so, to do that which would admit people through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom into the body of Christ with charity and clarity at the same time. We'll do our best, but we won't get it right. We will not get it right. That doesn't mean we won't try to do the right thing, because we never want to give false assurance. But there will be those who are adept at the deceit necessary to make their way in to the covenant community, thinking that at the last day they will be able to present what they've done and where they were a member, and that will get me in. But it will not. The judgment of God is sure, and the judgment of God is ultimate, and the judgment of God is eternal. Now, I want you to go back with me to Zechariah chapter 5, and I want you to see how this is unfolded in this passage of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 5, in the vision of the flying scroll. By the way, can I just tell you what a blessing it is to see y'all here? I always rejoice at meeting the true Christians on Super Bowl Sunday night. Praise the Lord. Do not let that statement give you any spiritual pride, because perhaps you didn't have your cable paid or something. That may be why you're here. Look with me in Zechariah 5. Again, I lifted my eyes. So this is now the sixth vision. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width, 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This," speaking of the scroll, "this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Now, I believe that phrase "cleaned out" is appropriate to get it, but it's a good translation, but to get it. And by the way, can I mention something else? Another blessing for me in working through this text is our own Paul House. and the work that he's done in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament notes, particularly in the ESV. I don't know why I meant to say that. But here in their choice in the ESV of the translation, the intent of the translation cleaned out would be appropriate could also be found out. Those who swear falsely shall be found out according to what is on the other side. And then he says, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. I shall send what? What I have found out, what I clean out, what I bring as a cleansing act of judgment. And it shall enter the house of the thief, that is the one who stole. It shall enter the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So here is this vision. And let me give you just seven things in the vision that we need to identify to help us understand the intent of the vision, which will be united to the seventh vision at the end of the chapter, the vision of the basket and the woman. Number one, what you've got is a scroll. Now, the Bible actually doesn't speak of scrolls very much. It does in the book of Revelation. It does in other texts of Scripture. But what you've got is a scroll. But when the Bible speaks of a scroll, it always relates the scroll to the Word of God inscripturated in a scroll. And so here's a scroll. The second thing that you see is not only a scroll indicating the Word of God, but the second thing that you see is that this scroll is of a massive size. I mean, I don't know, have any of y'all ever seen a scroll that is that's 20 cubits? And its width 10 cubits, that its length 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. Now a cubit would be measured about 18 inches. Cubit was the elbow to the end of the hand of a man, and that would be considered 18 inches. So when you've got something that's, wasn't really fast in this matter of math, but if I'm not mistaken, 20 cubits would be 30 feet and 10 cubits. And 10 cubits would be 15 feet. So we've got something that's 15 feet wide, and we've got something that's 30 feet long. That's pretty good size. And so this is a scroll, meaning scripture. It is massive. It is a attention-gaining size, all-encompassing. Number three, the scroll is unrolled. Otherwise, it couldn't be measured. So this is not a scroll that is still sealed that someone, obviously, we're speaking, you probably are thinking of the book of Revelation. It is not a scroll that needs to be unsealed, as in the book of Revelation. It is a scroll that has been unsealed for you to understand its intent and its purposes. Then number four, it has writing on it, but not just writing on it. It has writing on it on both sides. Now it's here that we begin to get some clarity. Because here, when it's speaking of the Word of God, massive, encompassing, unrolled, therefore available and revealed to us, and written on both sides. Well, now we've got a little bit of a clue. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus, the book of Exodus and chapter 32. Exodus and chapter 32. And as we arrive at Exodus chapter 32, I want you to slip down with me. Let me just go down to verse 15. When God gave his law, what did he give it on? He gave it on tablets of stone, right? Now watch. Exodus 32:15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, divine revelation. And the writing was the writing of God. God wrote the law by his own finger. Engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to them, "There is noise of war in the camp." And then he goes down to find the apostasy and therefore the soon judgment that is about to fall upon the covenant people who manifested that they did not love the Lord by pagan worship and neglecting the worship of God. Now, so you've got God revealing his law on tablets. How does he write his law? On the front and on the back. Now, how is his law eventually captured for the people of God? It was written upon scrolls. It would be kept in the scrolls in the Ark of the Covenant. It would be once they entered the, please remember this, once they entered into the land that God had given them, the land of the promise, the writing of the scroll, the writing of the law on both sides would be read from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There would be read the blessings from one and the cursings on the other. That there was both the blessings of the law obeyed and the cursings that come with its disobedience. So what we have here is a scroll. That means scripture. That is inscripturated word of God. Secondly, it is massive. It is all encompassing. Thirdly, it is unrolled. That is, it is accessible. God has made its content known. Not only can it be measured, it can be understood. Number four, it is written on both sides. So we are obviously dealing with language that brings us back to a certain genre of God's word, and that is the law of God itself, which was delivered by God himself on tablets with writing on the front and the back. That would not have been missed by a priest who is now a prophet named Zechariah and should not be missed by us. Number five, it is unique in action. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't seen any, I haven't seen any 30 foot and 20 foot scrolls in my life, but I certainly haven't seen them flying. This one is flying, which means it is moving yet suspended in air, which means it is going towards something yet hovering in the air, meaning it is moving with direction yet it is suspended in the air itself. It is a flying scroll. Number six, we now have its content, at least some of its content, revealed to us in the eighth and the ninth commandment of the law of God, further affirming that we're speaking of God's law. Look with me now, if you would, down to verse three. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out, found out, judged according to what is on one side. In other words, those who violate the eighth commandment, that is, and stealing, they will be found out. And those who shall be, and those who are who swear falsely, violation of the ninth commandment, shall be found out or shall be judged with the curse of this law, and that is on the other side. Now, do I believe that's the only two laws that are important in God's word? No, of course not. I think they are picked out because they point both horizontally and vertically, because when you steal, you not only dishonor the Lord, but you injure others. It's vertical and horizontal with the emphasis on the horizontal. But when you swear falsely, you injure others, the horizontal, but you have borne testimony when you have taken the name of the Lord in saying the truth, but you haven't said the truth. Now you have sinned vertically, and the emphasis is the sin against God with implications to your neighbor, while the other is directed at the neighbor with implications to God. So I think they've been chosen very pointedly, and they were also sins that the Bible tells us were prevalent among the covenant community of God's people and constantly were being addressed by the Lord. One of the things, may I commend to you, your catechism. Your catechism has a whole section on the exposition of God's law. And if you are so committed to going and reading those expositions, while I commend to you the shorter catechism, I would love to request of you that you consider just working through the larger catechism in its expositions on the law of God, and specifically, as a follow-up to this sermon, go and take a look at the expositions of the catechism, the larger catechism, as to the sins of the eighth commandment and the sins of the ninth commandment. Now, I want you to see a seventh thing. The seventh thing is that this judgment, while universal, is personal and unstoppable and consequential. This judgment, while universal, notice, it's going over the whole land. But it is personal. You will be found out, every one. And he uses two examples of stealing and bearing false witness. And as he uses these two examples, you see that this corporate judgment is personally delivered. May I refer you back to Matthew 7. The one who says to me, did I not? I will say to them individually, I never knew you. That this also is applicable, and it is applicable, it is inevitable. I will surely find them out. And though they build their home as a fortress to protect them, it will not stop me. Not only, notice what he says, it's unstoppable. He says this, he says, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. This judgment is eternal. This judgment is consequential. This judgment cannot be stopped by the defenses we erect or the excuses that we manufacture. This judgment is sure, and the judgment that's going to the world begins with the household of God. Now, Harry, why don't you think this is the judgment of the last day against the whole world? Because, number one, it's using the Mosaic covenant that the whole world has not had delivered to them, but we have had delivered to us as a covenant community. Now, the world has the requirement of the works of the law upon the hearts in terms of their conscience. But this is revealed covenant law that has been given. And secondly, when it refers to the land, I think you could make it say the whole earth, but I think it's speaking of the promised land, where the law was read from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Notice what it said. He says that this is the curse that goes out over the whole face of the whole land. That land that I gave to my covenant people, there is no place there that you can hide, and this judgment will not find you out. So let me ask you, did the judgment find out individuals in the 12 tribes? Yes. Did it search out people throughout the 12 tribes? Was God merciful withholding eternal judgment yet? Yes, he has. But this is a judgment to his people, and it has eternal consequences and familial consequences. Look at what happens to David's family. Look at what happens to Look at what happens to the families of others as the sin and its consequences move upon generation to generation. Let me try to show you a New Testament application of this. Would you go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. This is a text I am constantly asked about. Pastor, it looks like to me these are saved people. Save people that somehow get lost. I thought you believed that once you're truly saved, you're forever saved. Well, I am, but I do believe that. But not everybody within the covenant community is truly saved. And sometimes it becomes evident before the final day of judgment. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. And by the way, there is the reference to this. Here's a little thing to help you. The great promises of assurance that are complete in Christ show up in the book of Hebrews in the odd number chapters. But in the even number chapters, you see the warnings of covenantal apostasy, of what God does to sort out the mixed multitude as judgment begins in the house, in the household of God, 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10, and 12. But look with me in 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, he is not saying that you leave behind your foundational doctrines. He's saying, let's don't stay there. Let's move forward. In other words, he's saying babes become young men. Young men become fathers. Young ladies become older ladies of the faith, become mature. He's calling us to maturity and go on to maturity. Now that, and you don't have to keep going back and laying the foundation. Let's build on the foundation. And then he says, and of instructions about baptisms or washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We've got these foundational doctrines. Now let's build on them. Now watch. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared it and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, not fallen down, which all believers do. This is a particular case who stood with truth, benefited in the covenant community, and then stood away from truth and against the truth. Fallen away, it is impossible to what? To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, here's what he is telling you. There comes a time within the covenant community that there are some who fall away. That's not people that were saved and then lost and they can't get saved again. Those are people who came in the saved community falsely and while there benefited. You do know that, don't you? I mean, whether you're saved or not, you get benefits from being, you get to watch people getting saved. Boy, did I just went back to my East Carolina days. You're just watching people getting saved. Getting saved. Let me get the ing on the end of it. You're seeing people saved. You're seeing lives change. You're seeing marriages put back together. You're seeing families made true in Christ and hold in Christ. You're seeing young men and women in the context of their singleness bearing witness for Christ that stands in stark contrast to a world. You're seeing all of those things happen. And you are constant, you are tasting of the Holy Spirit by being in the cup. You may not have been sealed by him, but you're tasting of him. You are seeing him. You are drinking of these benefits constantly. And yet being within the blessings of God's covenant community, it eventually becomes manifest that you don't have the root. And therefore you begin to despise those things. And you begin to attack them. And you begin to assault them. It may be with gossip. It may be with slander. But it begins to be manifest. The antipathy, not the sympathy, the antipathy against God himself. And the blessings become a curse. And the curse of God finds them out. And the eternal consequence of God's judgment reaches into the covenant community. And in this case, we're looking at individual case. He said, let me tell you what's happening. God is shutting the door of grace, not at death, but even now in life. In chapter 10, he'll give an example that Esau could not find repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. He gives an example of this. Normally, we know the day of grace shuts at death. Nobody's going to get saved after they die. I mean, that's one of the things that got our reformers so upset was the manipulation of people thinking they could get people saved after they die. No one's getting saved. The day of grace is shut. When death comes, then comes the judgment. So there's no salvation and there's no reincarnation and there's no second chance. But what he's telling you is there is a group within the household of God that don't know him, and the judgment of God falls upon them with eternal consequences even before the day of death. And that's what the flying scroll vision is pointing. A comprehensive reality of God's judgment that begins in the household of God, that begins to search out some prior to the final day of judgment. And it has consequences, everlasting consequences. And those consequences even extend, those consequences can't be stopped by the defense systems of one's house and what one has manufactured. And it even reaches in with implications into the household. Now do you understand why preachers, when they stand to preach who love Jesus and love their people, never take for granted whether they know Christ personally or not, but constantly keep calling them, not to get saved again, but they constantly keep calling lest there be some who came as false sons within the pale, that they would yet come to Christ. Because there are such individuals as this. Now, we move from the comprehensive judgment within the covenant community, personally directed, to its corporate direction. And this is where we'll end. Look with me back in Zechariah chapter 5 in the next vision. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is coming out. Now, here is the seventh vision. And I said, what is it? Now, up until now, he's been able to pretty well identify it. That's what he said. What is that? And he says, this is the basket, the ephah basket. That's the measuring basket. This is the measuring basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. So we're back to a universal judgment throughout the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness, sin, evil. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they taking the basket? He said, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So now what we have is not the individual application of divine judgment within the people of God, the covenant community, sorting out those who don't know him and making that judgment that inevitable judgment focused upon them and finding them out. But now we have the corporate effect of it, the corporate judgment. Can I get you to look at something with me? Keep your finger there and go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you a New Testament application of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. What is the New Covenant community called? It's called the Church of Jesus Christ, right? And what is the wonderful... Now we're going to find out who was in attendance last week. What is one of the wonderful word pictures of the church in the New Testament? The lampstand. And I have a guy that drew for me the lampstand. I gave an assignment for you to draw the lampstand that I described last Sunday night. I had one person turn it in. I'm waiting on the rest of you to bring it up at the end. He gets an A, and it overflows to his wife and her blessing as well. Look in Revelation chapter 2, the seven lampstands. Look at the church at Ephesus. And what is the warning to this church at Ephesus? If you don't mind, I don't have time to read the whole text. Here's what he says to the church at Ephesus. He says to the church at Ephesus in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Did that happen? Yes. You want to go look for evangelical faithful churches in Asia Minor and Turkey? You're going to search long and hard. God's judgment fell corporately upon churches that would not remember and recover the first things. And he removed churches. He removes denominations. He will corporately remove them, not just individually work in them, but corporately remove them. Let me show you another one. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3. Go down to the church at Laodicea. Take a look at verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the works of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you, these are plurals. This is not individual. Because y'all are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because all of you, y'all, this church, are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will, and I'll go back to the King James, I will spew you out of my mouth. Corporate judgment. Local churches. Denominations in their unfaithfulness. God brings a corporate judgment throughout the professing church world. Now go back with me to Zechariah 5 and let me finish. I'll try to finish pretty much here on time. So here he says, he comes forward and he says, what is this basket? Well, this is what we call a measuring basket. The measuring basket was a massive measuring basket. And we are told, I won't take time to read there, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he says, always be faithful in your measuring basket. You know, you take a deal, and some guys would have two baskets. They got a basket when they're selling, and they got a basket when they're buying. The basket when they're buying is a little bigger than the basket when they're selling. The basket when they're selling is a little smaller, although they say they're both the same size. Buy low, sell high. And so they did that by false measuring devices. A measuring basket that was when they sold, something was small. And when they bought something, they brought the basket to measure what they're buying, and it was a little bit bigger. So this is a measuring basket of deceit. And in that measuring basket of deceit is a woman. And that woman is declared as wickedness. And, you know, it's really interesting. Palmer Robertson made the comment on this that he said, in the New Testament, we have the man of sin. And in the Old Testament, we've got the woman of sin. And I love what he said next. Do not ask me what I just said and what it means. I don't have the slightest idea. But here is a woman of wickedness. And who is this woman of wickedness? She is the corporate witness, wickedness of a people who all together have named the name of the Lord in the past, but don't know the Lord and are in rebellion against the Lord. And in this basket is this entity of the woman. And they won't let her out. And to make sure she stays in, a leaden lid is put on top of massive weight so that she cannot get out. And then two women like storks. Now, again, if I go back to the Old Testament, I don't have time. The stork was an unclean animal. The stork was considered an unclean animal, and the stork, to this very day, the storks that make their residence in or below the land of Israel always migrate northward to the place we call the Fertile Crescent. Another name for that place that appears in your Bible in Genesis chapter 6 is Shinar. We're a city called Babel, built a tower of Babel in rebellion against God. That same area would become Babylon, and God's people corporately would be taken there for a time in judgment. But this is speaking of a judgment taken away to Babylonia, the land of Shinar, that's irrevocable. Ichabod, the glory of God, has departed. The lampstand has been snuffed out and removed. And just as there was no place for repentance in the personal judgment, Hebrews 6, there is no place for revitalization, revival, or renewal in that church or in that denomination, as they have been brought under the judgment of God and have been taken away and never to be found again. Yet God's work would continue in those places. The application of this from the old to the new are apostate churches. Apostate churches that fall under the judgment of God himself. My dear brothers and sisters, I am grateful to be able to say this. In the context of serving a local church, in a presbytery, and in a denomination that I think I can safely say bears the marks of imperfect but intentional faithfulness. And I'm grateful. But we must not let our guard down. Satan is a liar and a murderer and a thief. And he not only works in the lives of individuals, he works corporately. That's why Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourself and for the whole flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For upon my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, seeking to devour the flock, twisting the scriptures, and leading the disciples away to themselves. Let not such leaders ever find a place, lest they lead a church, a presbytery, or a denomination unto judgment. But let God allow us faithfulness so that the lampstand's not removed, that we're not deposited in the land of Shinar, fastened to a base with a house that incarcerates forever. But by God's grace, may we be faithful. And our hope is in the faithfulness of our God, and that we will maintain Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled, God-glorified commitment. And dare I say it, on mission, on message, and in ministry. God, thank you for the time we've been able to be together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you, O God, for what you have done in and through our lives. We give you praise. We give you thanksgiving. Your mercies are new continually. I love our vows, ordination vows, membership vows, baptismal vows, in humble reliance upon divine grace. We will endeavor. We rely on your grace, your Holy Spirit. May he with the word lead us that we would be faithful to Christ. And instead of judgment coming upon unfaithfulness, we will see the blessings of God taking the faith of your people to grow individually and corporately from faith to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.